Okay, guys, let's go and get into the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Would you stand with me as we stand in honor of the Word of God? And we're going to go ahead and read the first 14 verses. This is what we're going to go ahead and read together as we begin the study here tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, as we saw in the last chapter, remaining about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's father, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sene. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him, his armor-bearer, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And Father, as we begin this chapter tonight, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that as we see the bravery, the faith, the action of Jonathan, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts and how these things might relate to us today. God, we pray that you'd have your way in our hearts. Give us understanding by your Spirit. And Lord, might he cause our hearts to just praise you and worship you, even as we spend this time in your word. So God, thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. Now last week as we looked at chapter 13, we saw Jonathan then successfully attacking a Philistine garrison, which caused the Philistines to look upon the people of Israel as an abomination. Now, remember, we were talking about the fact that the Philistines had control of the land, and they were overseeing the people of Israel. They had garrisons in various areas of Israel. to keep control over the people of Israel. And as long as Israel was compliant and they laid low and they served them and paid them their dues and all, things were fine. But Jonathan had something else in mind. He wanted to be free of this, and so he attacked the garrison successfully. As a result of that, the Philistines gathered for war against Israel, and even as the battle was about to begin, Saul, having communicated with Samuel about coming to a certain place at a certain time on a certain day, before the battle would begin, to offer up the burnt offering, the sacrifices for Israel, up to the Lord. He just didn't show up. Samuel didn't show up, and Saul disobeyed. He went ahead and performed the burnt offering ritual, which is only, of course, for the priest to do. So it was an act of disobedience on his part, not trusting the Lord, but moving on his own. And so the Lord brought judgment against Saul. Of course, you remember Samuel showed up right after the burnt offering was made by King Saul. The Lord brought judgment against King Saul by removing his kingdom. Now, he would remain in the position of king for 20 years or so. But it was at that point in time that the Lord, through Samuel, told Saul that, you know, your kingdom would have been established by me forever, but now it's going to come to an end. And I've sought for myself a man after my own heart. I've found him. He is going to be the king of Israel. And we talked about the thought that, you know, King David has this place in the history of Israel, has this place in the hearts of every Israelite as the greatest of all the kings of Israel. Not the first, but the greatest. But it could have been King Saul. Could have been King Saul. He gave it away because of his own fear and his impatience, his thinking he's got to do something because the Philistines are ready to attack, not trusting the Lord, and so he disobeyed the Lord. And the chapter ended with a paragraph about the fact that the people of Israel had no weapons. Philistines gathering against them, they had no weapons. Saul and Jonathan did have some weapons, but not the army, not the soldiers in the army. You know, all they had was the farming tools, as all they had to fight with. And so we see the chapter ending in a place where, you know, kind of a dire place for Israel with those things going on. Now, tonight we're going to be taking a look at Jonathan. We read those first 14 verses and we see what he did. We'll be commenting about those things, obviously. But also there's an ill-advised oath of King Saul that he makes that really endangers the Israeli army. And the chapter ends with a paragraph about Saul and his deliverance of Israel from their enemies as king. So in these first three verses of this chapter, we see Jonathan, as we read, we see Jonathan, the son of Saul, and by the way, right here it does define him as the son of Saul. We didn't see that the last chapter when his name was first mentioned. But he was there with his armor bearer, probably early in the day. Maybe they had just arisen in the morning or something. And Jonathan was just thinking about what God might want to do. And he spoke to his armor bearer. He said, "Hey, let's go on up. Let's go to the other side and check out what's going on with the Philistines. And you know what? Who knows what God might do? I mean, he doesn't need a whole army to defeat his enemies. It can be just a few people, could be a lot, but maybe just a few. Maybe he wants to use us today. Let's go check it out and see what God might have for us. And so he goes up, but it is mentioned that there in the second verse that Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Now, I picture him just kind of sitting there against a tree with a pomegranate in his hand, and he's eating it, just relaxing. While Jonathan and his armor bearer are off to war and they're strategizing, and perhaps, you know, and we see that they are used by the Lord, but they're thinking of battle. They're thinking of Israel and the battle that is to be waged and the possibility of winning it. Saul is just kind of relaxing underneath this tree, chomping on a pomegranate. There were 600 men with him, but he was there. And it's mentioned there in the third verse that Ahijah, the great grandson of the priest Eli, is the priest at this particular point in time. F.B. Meyer writes this in regard to the Lord and his... Well, let me just read it. Let me just read what he wrote in reference to Jonathan. He wrote, "God is ever on the outlook for believing souls who will receive his power and grace on the one hand and transmit them on the other. He chooses them that by them he should make his mighty power known." And he has a place for each one of us in the body of Christ, doesn't he? He has a place of service, a place of ministry for each and every one of us to be used by him that his mighty power might be known. But I believe that for us as the church, his mighty power is known most when we love each other in the way that Jesus has loved us. I mean, the power of God is demonstrated through the love of Jesus, isn't it? And that's how his power will be seen in our lives as well. So I just love that quote from F.B. Meyer in regard to God being on the outlook for people like that. Now in verses 4 and 5, we saw that basically the physical description of the location where they were, but seemed to be a great place for Jonathan and his armor bearer to go through undetected in order to find a place where they can encounter the Philistines. Then we see, of course, that Jonathan tells the young his armor bearer, and I love this. We see there in verse 6, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be," this is what I love about this, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Don't you love that? I mean, his heart for God, his willingness to be used by God, to place himself in a dangerous place, understanding that God can do an incredible work through just a couple of guys. He doesn't have to have the entire armed forces there. Well, kind of armed forces, as we see Israel in that place where they didn't have really any weapons with them. In Leviticus 26:8, the Lord had made a promise to his people through Moses in this Leviticus 26:8 passage. The Lord says, "Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you." Now perhaps Jonathan was thinking about that. Maybe he was thinking about some of the stories of the judges. Gideon, for example, who with an army of 300 men, armed with torches, clay water pots, and trumpets, defeated the Midianite army. he knew, he understood these things, and he believed that God could work at that time, in that circumstances, this army of Israel, no weapons, vastly outnumbered by the Philistines, 3,000 chariots. I mean, it was no match from the material, physical perspective. But even as David, young David, will in a couple chapters, when he faces Goliath, he says, "You come to me with a javelin, a spear, and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And he said that with a kind of conviction. It's like, you know, you're in big trouble, buddy. Yeah, you're a lot bigger than me, and you've got those weapons, but I've got the Lord. You know, so it's like that attitude. I just love that about these stories. Jonathan being in that place, and of course we are going to see later that Jonathan and David become very, very, very good friends with each other. You know, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. I do want to read to you, though, a passage out of Mark chapter 6, first six verses. "Then he," this is Jesus, of course, "went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Now, back to Jonathan, roughly 1,000 years before this, with Jesus going to Nazareth here under this circumstance. And Jonathan had said, nothing restrains the Lord from saving with just a few or with many. Nothing restrains the Lord. Here we see in this passage, in this fifth verse, "Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." It would seem that our level of faith could at least somewhat restrict him, because it says right there that he could do no mighty work there except for a few healings. Now maybe that's because the people, in their lack of faith, they saw him do a few things, but maybe they just didn't bring the multitudes that were brought to him in other cities. Maybe that's why. Because if you have no faith, you're not going to step out in faith. Right? And the failure to step out in faith may be an indication of the reality of a lack of faith. Or at least very little faith. Right? And I just thought it interesting, because as Jonathan is saying, nothing restrains him. In Mark chapter 6, the unbelief of the people restrained him. Something to think about. Something to think about. You know, we might wonder why God doesn't use us. Or we might wonder why God doesn't use us like he's using that person over there. Well, do we know that other person's story? But secondly is this, have we stepped out in such a way that he would use us? Do we see a need and step out to meet that need, even though we feel like we can't meet that need, but we know that God wants that need being met? He wants that need met, and so let's meet it. But we don't have anything to meet it with. Well, God's not limited with what he can provide for us. Let's see what God might do. Let's step out and see what God might do. And so I think it's just a tremendous, tremendous teaching point in this particular passage. You know, the faith of Jonathan is saying to his armor bearer, let's go. It might be that God's going to use this. It might be that God will work for us. God wants to work for us, right? He wants to work. He wants to do something. Are we stepping out so that he can work for us? Very, very important thing, I believe. Now, the people in Nazareth did not believe. In fact, it says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. But Jonathan, he believed. Look what God did. Amen. I mean, that's just a very, very, very powerful statement. Well, verse 7. After Jonathan says these things, his armor bearer says, yeah, that's cool. Let's do it. Do all that is in your heart. I am with you according to your heart. So not only did Jonathan have an understanding of what God can do with just a couple guys, his armor bearer was right there with him. An armor bearer was like an assistant. You know, the officers in an army had an armor bearer, and they're called an armor bearer because, well, they bore the armor of the officer. But we already read how 20 of the Philistines were killed by these two guys, Jonathan and the armor bearer, and the armor bearer seemed to be quite the warrior himself, right? He was involved in that. And so he was there assisting Jonathan. They're with him, fighting with him. But just the idea of Jonathan as a leader, having an assistant who had this attitude, I'm with you, man. Whatever you feel like the Lord's telling you, I'm there with you. Let's go. If the Lord's saying go, let's go. I'm with you. Having that kind of support. You know, leaders need people at their side who believe in them. And in fact, in the context of a relationship with the Lord, those who have a leadership position, whether it's within the church, within the home, in a business, whatever it may be, you know, having people around with faith in you incites a greater amount of faith in the Lord to do the things that God might want to do. Because you don't hesitate from saying, hey, let's do this. You know, if a husband who has a wife who believes that her husband is following the Lord, he loves the Lord, he wants to serve the Lord, he wants to see the Lord do great things in his family and beyond, you know, and the wife sees and understands that, she is going to be right there with him. She'll follow him to the moon and back, if that's what he believes God wants them to do. There's a passage in the book of Joshua in the first chapter that I love, that I think illustrates this. You know, that first chapter of Joshua, a great chapter. You know, Joshua is hesitant. He's not feeling like he can feel or that he can fill Moses' sandals. that he just doesn't compare. He can't lead the people like Moses did. And so the Lord tells him three different times, be strong and be of good courage, right? And then after he receives God's instruction, then Joshua goes to the leaders of Israel, the leaders of the various tribes, and gives them instruction. And in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we see them responding to Joshua. And I love this. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Josh, you know, we will follow you. We understand that God has placed you as our new leader, and we'll do whatever you want. We'll do whatever you say. We'll go wherever you want us to go. We just want to see God's hand upon your life the way his hand was upon Moses. We want to see God's hand on your life. And as I was speaking about like a husband and wife, when a wife sees that God's hand is upon her husband, that gives her a great deal of confidence in him. And really, it's the Lord's work in him. But she has this confidence because he knows he's going to follow the Lord. And that the Lord does indeed speak to him. And he's got the heart to follow what the Lord might do. I think that's a very real leadership principle that is given to us there in that passage. And we see that with Jonathan and his armor bearer. You know, the armor bearer has complete and total confidence and faith in Jonathan. Whatever you say, I'm with you. Whatever's in your heart, let's do it. And so they did. Then verses 8 to 10, Jonathan tells him, let's go and cross over. And that little test, you know, if they say to, you know, wait for us and we'll come, then we'll just stay there. But if they say, come on up, that's a sign for us that God is giving them into our hands. We'll go up and we'll wipe them out. We don't see him saying that, but that's the intention there. That's the indication. And then verses 11 to 14, again, we saw that they killed 20 men in that half-acre area of land there. Jonathan, knowing that the Lord had delivered them, they go on up. Jonathan is going up ahead of the armor bearer, and it seems like he is leading the attack, and the armor bearer is guarding the rear, and they kill 20 men. And then at that point, we see this taking place beginning in verse 15. Let's continue to read. Let's read verses 15 to 23. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude. They're watching the Philistines, see what they're doing. There was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. So the Philistine army was, they were killing each other. We've seen that before. And in a situation with Gideon and the Midianites, the same kind of thing happened there. I mean, God can do stuff like that, right? You know, and it's like, we might think that it can't happen, but don't we believe that with God, nothing is impossible, right? We say we believe that, do we really? Jonathan did. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp, these would have been servants of the Philistines at that point, from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Now, two men went up with faith in God and began this. The Israelites there in Gibeah with Saul, when they saw what was taking place, they went out to do battle. But God was already taking care of things. I mean, we saw that there in verse 15 that there was trembling in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The raiders at the garrison were trembling as well. And the earthquake, the earth was also trembling. God brought an earthquake. So in support of Jonathan stepping out in faith to see what the Lord might do, I am absolutely convinced, you guys probably the same, I don't believe for a moment that Joshua thought that God would bring an earthquake just to get everybody even all that more scared. But that's what he did. And with all that was going on, and the Philistines obviously saw God's involved in this, and they were so confused. And I had mentioned, and it just seems like, we don't know this for sure, because we're not told about the time of day, but it seems like it would have been early in the day, early in the morning, maybe just waking everybody up. You know, that's why the confusion. You know how sometimes you wake up and go, oh, where am I? You know, kind of a thing. You know, that's probably what was going on. And they just turned the swords on each other, they started killing each other and all this stuff. That's what they're doing. So Saul and the army didn't have to do a whole lot, but it was almost like a mop-up kind of a thing. They were scattering, they were running, and they were chasing them off and everything. And so that's what was taking place. But the two men with courage and faith did that work. And then everybody else who was just kind of, well, I don't know, you know. Some guys were hiding in caves and so forth. And others were there serving the Philistines. And everybody got a lot of courage after the Philistines started running away. What kind of courage do we have, right? Anyway, this is what we see taking place. Saul has no idea yet, as he even sees the Philistines leaving and just running here and there and so forth. And so he said, let's call the roll and see who's here. He finds out that Jonathan and his armor bearer are gone. And it says, surprisingly, they were gone. Apparently, the surprise was Saul's surprise. But at the same time, it's like, I wonder if he was surprised that his son had that kind of courage and faith. I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, why is that word surprisingly there? I honestly don't think that the other soldiers were all that surprised. Well, if anybody's going to do it, it's probably going to be Jonathan. I think they probably knew him well enough that he'd do it, but I don't know. I think it's interesting that that word is there, but there it is. So then he calls for the Ark of God. He was going to ask Ahijah, the priest, to seek God for help. But the battle was already going on. Bad timing. In fact, he realized very quickly. as the noise got louder, he goes, you know what, we got to go. And I think it's a good illustration here. You know, we need to be people of prayer, obviously. We need to be seeking God. We need to be praying for his help. We need to be praying for his direction. I don't think he needed to find out, should we go? It was pretty clear. You know, and we can be praying about something, and the Lord can even give us some direction. Well, let me just pray a little bit more. And sometimes we just pray and pray and pray until the opportunity is gone. You know, there's a time for to pray, and then there's a time to act, right? You know, I mean, some things you don't have to pray over. You just act according to what's going on. But he quickly saw that they needed to chase after the Philistines. So they did, and all the Hebrews were fighting and so forth. And we see in verse 23 these words, "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven." Now, in this chapter, and toward the end of the chapter, we do see, I mean, this one event, this one battle is what we see in the most of the chapter, but toward the end, there's other things said about Israel being delivered again from other enemies. We'll see that when we get there, but what we see in verse 23 is unique in this chapter, that the Lord saved Israel that day. Because in the rest of the chapter, it's all about what King Saul did. We'll see that as we move forward. But even with all this, we're going to see that the people here, the men of Israel, we'll see, we'll be looking at verse 24 in just a second. But with the heroism and the faith and the courage of Jonathan and his armor bearer, that's what's highlighted here. But we do see that it is the Lord who saved Israel, not Jonathan. The Lord saved Israel. And it does remind us, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 7, Paul is writing, saying, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Very important principle for us to remember. We are in his service, and he calls us to his service. He gives us particular duties to fulfill, things to do while in his service. But if anything happens that can be called good, from God's perspective, good, through our service to him, it's not because of us. It's because of him. He gives the increase. Now, we need to hear, we need to be obedient, we need to do the watering and the planting or whatever, but God gives the increase. No evangelist should ever brag about the number of people that he has saved, because he has saved nobody. He's been used by the Lord, for which he ought to be thankful. Like the apostle says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that he thanks the Lord for putting him into service, even though he was a man who desired to destroy the church. That's when he called himself the chief of all sinners, there in that particular passage. But again, even as we recognize that Jonathan is quite the guy here in this passage, you know, I think that we have to remember, you know what? He did act, he did, but God is the one who brought the victory. He won the battle. He saved Israel in the same way that whoever it was who spoke to you to give you the gospel and you eventually got, you gave your heart to the Lord, that person didn't save you, God did. He's the one who gives the increase. And he's the one who receives the glory. But we are to be faithful to do whatever God has called us to do. Now, verse 24. Let's read verses 24 to 28. And the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, after all had taken place, all the victory, they were distressed. Well, this is why. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with this oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Nothing like some good honey right out of the honeycomb. I have no idea what that's like. Anybody ever have honey right out of the honeycomb? Yeah? I mean, did it enlighten your countenance when you took it? Yeah, okay. Then one of the people said, "Hey, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. It's just amazing that even with the results of the victory, they were faint and they were distressed. And it's because of this oath. And bottom line is, these men needed some nourishment. They needed some strength. In fact, a part of the battle. Now, I don't know what Saul was expecting, but in the morning when he causes them to make this oath, is he thinking that they're going to be setting the Philistines to run, and that they're going to need to chase them down? That's what would happen. They need to chase them down, catch them, destroy as many of them as they can. That's limited here because the guys are weak. They haven't eaten. It's probably middle of the day or later at this point. They're famished, have no energy. And so that's why they're the way that they are. That's why they are distressed. That's why they are faint. But as they're giving chase, probably pretty slowly, you know, they come into the forest. There's honey dripping from trees on the ground and so forth, and they're going, "I'd sure like to get some of that, but we can't," you know. And Jonathan's going, I mean, he didn't hear about what his dad said. And so he takes his rod, gets some, you know, gets some honey on it and tastes it. And, "Oh, man, that's so good." And his countenance brightened. And the other guy's like, "Hey, your dad said not to do that. And cursed it is the one who does it. You're cursed, man." I don't know. Basically, that's what was going on. And, of course, they needed food. But Saul makes them take this oath because he wants revenge on the Philistines. So because of his own personal vengeance, he is doing this, and he's leading the people in such a way that he's causing them a problem. In fact, it cost them a more complete victory, really, because they couldn't finish the job, because they were not physically able, because they hadn't eaten anything. Saul's judgment very clouded by his own vengeful heart. A passage in the book of James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Look at this, guys. James writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts," that's Saul had that self-seeking. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That passage just blows me away, and it's a frightening passage because, as it says, where envy and self-seeking exist, two very common elements in the hearts of human beings. Anyone here ever sought things for yourself? Anyone here ever envious of someone? Well, the Holy Spirit tells you and me that where that exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Anything evil is possible in a heart like that. That's alarming to me. How about you guys? I mean, that's crazy. But that's exactly what Saul was experiencing. And he brought on a real difficulty for his men, even to the point that they were distressed, they were famished, they were faint, they couldn't chase down the enemy. It really caused a problem. And in addition to that, even as Saul, as king, pronounced this, brought this oath and the curse, you know, that's not a role of a king to do something like that, because the king is not the spiritual leader. That would have been Samuel's role. If the Lord had spoken to Samuel and brought that about, that's how that should have happened. Of course, it happened in Saul's flesh. It wasn't of the Lord, but that's one of the things that's involved here. Verse 29 and verse 30. But Jonathan said, "My father's troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And so Jonathan counters his father's word at that point. He says, "My dad's been kind of dumb here. That was not a good thing. Not a good thing. We needed the energy. You guys needed the energy. And now the enemies, I mean, we're not going to find them. We're not going to be able to keep up with them." Verse 31 through verse 35. "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint again. And the people rushed on the spoil." Now that they hear from Jonathan, they hear Jonathan say that, you know, my dad was not wise in what he said. "Now they rushed to the spoil, and they took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." They didn't take the time to drain the blood out of the carcasses of the animals they killed, which was against the command of God. No, not to eat animals with blood, not with the blood. And then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." That strikes me, that they don't say, "Look, they're eating like you told them not to." No, they're sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. That was the concern that he brought to them. And so Saul says, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." And now Saul causes them all these problems. They are famished. They can't wait to eat something. It's like they're starving to death. They need some nourishment. And they just, it's like they can't wait to start eating these animals. And it's like it was raw meat with the blood. You know, it didn't take the time to drain the blood. They didn't take the time to cook the meat. They were so famished. Then Saul said, verse 34, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating the blood. And he had a large stone was rolled to him, right there at the end of verse 33. And then he says, so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. I think one of the things that we see here is that Saul would not admit that he made a mistake, but he did correct what was going on with these actions. The roll of stone, they used the stone as a chopping block, so to speak, to butcher the animals and to drain the meat out of it, or the blood out of it, and so forth. And then he made an altar. An altar, of course, is a place of worship unto the Lord. So, you know, I mean, Saul did some good things. Saul didn't realize how many evil things he did, how evil his heart actually was. But he did respond well in some situations. Now, verse 36 to 40. Now, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. So he said, we'll just do it in the morning. And they said, whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God. So they're doing this right here. The priest is there. They're going to seek counsel from the Lord. That counsel would have taken place through Urim and Thummim. And he asked the question of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. See, at this point, he's not aware that Jonathan had eaten something, and the Lord did not give any answer, because that had to be dealt with, because Israel took an oath. So that had to be discovered. It had to be dealt with somehow. So now this is the process of finding out, okay, who ate something, right? So, verse 39, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel. Now, he says that the Lord saves Israel, but he's not following what the Lord tells him to do. But he says, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Somebody's going to die today because they disobeyed and they ate something before even what was told to him about the people eating with the blood. The end of verse 39, but not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. So verse 41, therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. They escaped judgment. They were safe because the lot fell to Jonathan and Saul. So Jonathan, and then Saul said, verse 42, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, the means by which they were chosen would have been, like I said, the Urim and the Thummim. That is a means. Well, Exodus 28:30. Let's go and read Exodus 28:30. God speaking to the people, the priests specifically, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. This is a part of what, in the pocket of what the priest would wear, so that they're right by the heart of the chief priest. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So that's the idea in this, by the heart that's going to be taking place. And isn't it an amazing thing, you guys, that we see that there in verse 44, that Saul is so quick to say, even if it's Jonathan, somebody's going to die. And then when the lot falls to Jonathan, he says, you're going to die today. You're going to die. I mean, he is so focused on himself as king, it just doesn't matter that this is his son. That's just amazing to me. And then verse 45, but the people said to Saul, wait a minute, shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place to continue to give them problems because of what Saul did that day. The people obviously saw what was going on, and they had to raise some real issues for them in their own hearts when they saw this take place. That had to do that. Nothing is said about it, but this certainly had to take place. And so as the Philistines go back, you know, that just tells us that the victory was not as complete as it could have been, even to something that Jonathan had stated earlier. Now, verses 47 to 52. So Saul established his sovereignty. Look at all this about Saul right here. Watch this. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. It's all about Saul and him serving out of his own flesh. And one thing that's amazing about all this, we can't forget, guys, that in the very beginning, when Saul was ordained as the king, remember that incident when he met the prophets and the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied with the rest of the prophets. The Holy Spirit came upon him, and the passage tells us that God turned him into another man. He gave him a new heart so that he would be able to rule the people in the way that God wanted them ruled. But Saul gave no heart, he gave control of himself over to this new heart that God gave to him. Kind of similar to us, guys. Romans chapter 7, right? Things that I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, the battle between my spirit and the Holy Spirit who's in me, that we all deal with, right? And we choose, which is it that we're going to follow? And we cultivate the spiritual aspect of our lives through the reading of God's word, prayers, service, and all that the Lord has for us. We cultivate that. And he causes us to act in such a way that is an indication of his rule in our lives. And this does remind us of Galatians chapter 3 as we're going through Galatians on Sunday morning. Galatians 3 verse 3, which says, as Paul is writing, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" That's a question that I think we ought to be asking ourselves every day. Every day. Verse 49, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Yeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Just the people in Saul's family listed there. And then finally, verse 52, "Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself." Which is a striking statement, because you'll remember back in chapter 8, we see Samuel speaking to the people. "You want a king? This is what the king's going to do." In verse 11 of 1 Samuel 8, "And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots.'" Taking their sons. That's exactly what he would do. Now in the next chapter, 15, we're going to see see the height of Saul's disobedience and rebellion against his God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for your word. And we do pray, Lord, that Lord, you would speak to our hearts. Lord, even looking at the two main characters of this chapter, Lord, the King Saul and his son Jonathan, and the difference between them. Lord, just tremendous differences, Lord. And God, who is it? Which of those role models are we going to look to? And how are we going to manage the reality of you in us, and yet our own flesh still being there, that old man, that sinful nature, that selfishness. God, give us hearts in which we look to you, we bow before you and worship you, to be people of prayer, to be people in your word, people of fellowship as we encourage one another, people of service to you, desiring, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. It's not about our little kingdom any more than it was Saul and his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. It's yours. Your kingdom is what we desire to be a part of, and we desire you, Lord, to be the king of that kingdom. We just want to be your faithful servants, Lord. And so, God, have your way with us. Speak to us. Thank you for your love for us that you've given us through Jesus, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.